So we welcome you to Sunday School again. We're going to be finishing up, what we started last week. I had hoped to do it in a week, but was not able to finish up. So we'll go back and review a little bit. I've added a little bit of material to finish up, and Lord willing, we'll get done with this today. People's understanding of what church is, how important church is. How do you conduct yourself at church? What part of the church are you as a believer that attends there? All of that's changed over the years. For a lot of people, they're believers. They call themselves believers. Church has become a take it or leave it sort of smorgasbord for their family. They attend sporadically, and they never become responsible and involved in the mission of the church, of evangelism and edification of believers. They say, we like to attend your church. I don't know how many times I've heard that here in the last 7 years. We like to attend your church. And I usually say, well, it's not my church. It belongs to Jesus Christ. I am glad to attend here as well. Perhaps most fundamental Bible or Baptist churches are like our church. How would you describe our church in a word? What is the state of the church here? I would say probably dying. What would you say? Look around you right now. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 people sitting in this room. A church that has 20-some members and a number of people who attend regularly. And we have 12 people sitting in Sunday school, adults. Dying by attrition. It will die by attrition over a period of a few more years anyway. Some of us won't be here in a few years, maybe. We'll be with the Lord in glory. And that'll be okay, too. That's graduation, isn't it? But what's going to happen at Corinth Baptist Church in a few years? We'll see. When the few people who are active now and conducting ministries, when they're gone, who will take their place? There's nobody lined up, right? Nobody lined up. You ask for help with various things and nobody's willing. Nobody's ready to do that. This may sound rather blunt, but it's also rather true. These are truths. We don't have people lined up to do the ministries here at Corinth Baptist Church. There's much more we could do if we had willing participants. Today we have generations of churchless Christians. They don't believe in accountability or discipline. I don't mean church discipline correcting wrongs. I mean disciplines of the Christian life. They don't believe in discipleship. In many cases, the churches they used to attend are gone. Their buildings have been repurposed into homeless shelters and warehouses and coffee shops and even Masonic or Shriners halls. You see a lot of that. Church buildings that used to be something that they're not right now. And why? What's the problem? Some blame the overemphasis, we said last week, on the invisible church. You know, you're part of the body of Christ, whether you go to the church building, a particular building, or not. The writer of the book that I read years ago, Kent Hughes, had a couple of other suggestions. He said that in the historic individualism of evangelical Christianity and the grassroots American impulse against authority. People don't like to be under authority. They don't in our day, do they? Do we? We don't like authorities, especially those we disagree with somehow. He says, secondly, the natural inclination is to think that one needs only an individual relationship with Christ. It ends there. It starts there. It ends there. That's our fault. Ours as believers who have been evangelical, we have tried to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've left out too much of the story. And we teach them that there is a fire escape. You can have the fire escape. You don't have to go to hell. All you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Maybe some have. Others say they have, but you see no fruits in their life. That's the majority. See no fruit in their life, and you wonder, rightly so, because you'll know them by their fruits. I know that was said about false teachers, but it would also then be true about those who are not false teachers. You would know us by our fruits. Historically and traditionally, this regard for the local church was rejected. This disregard for the local church was accepted as or rejected as heretical. It was wrong. It was sinful not to be part of a local church. And those who would embrace it were not perceived as true believers. I can remember, it's not been that many years ago. I grew up in North Carolina, moved as a young married man to Pennsylvania. Now here I am in Maine. Everywhere I've been, it's been pretty much the same. There was a time when Christians went to church. There was a time when Christians went to church, and now they don't. There are more Christians, so-called, more people who profess faith in Christ that don't go to church than there are that go to church here in Corinth. Now, that's sad, isn't it? The Catholic Church went to the other extreme, the Mother Church, they call themselves, and they have thousands of members. They don't expect them to come to church, and they seldom do, or maybe never attend. We talked a little bit about the doctrine of the church. The word church is the Bible word ekklesia. It means an assembly. It doesn't necessarily mean an assembly of Christians. It could be an assembly in the town hall, or it could be out on the town square. But in the narrower sense of the word, in the way we use it, it's talking about an assembly of believers, an assembly universal round the globe of Christians. Assembled to what? Assembled to God. Assembled to the faith, we would say. We would call that the universal church. Some people run from that word because that's what the word Catholic means. We're not a Catholic church in the sense that it's normally used. The word is normally used. But we do believe in the body of Christ that is universal. It's all around the globe. And then there's the local assembly of Christians gathered to worship in a religious setting like we are this morning. That's the church. That's what the church is. What is its origin? It began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we said. Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. That's the time when believers began to be baptized by and with the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's a supernatural event. With the Holy Spirit is still supernatural. We receive the Holy Spirit. He lives in our hearts. And so we have God with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, after Pentecost in the book of Acts, then we see the establishment of local churches like this, local churches. Doctrinal standards were set. There were different traditions established, I know, and church ordinances, which are biblical, were also put in place. There were regular meetings for public worship. That's been since Acts 2. That's a long time. And before that, there were still synagogues, and they met to worship the Lord. I think the problem is, as a whole, the world has departed from the Lord. We don't care as much about the Lord as we did. The people who go to church, who talk about God, the number of them in America is decreasing drastically year after year. And the number of people who would call themselves agnostics or atheists, that increases. I think in the last couple of years, it's up like 26%. That increased number of atheists and agnostics. The mission of the church, we said last time, is eightfold. To glorify God, that means to acknowledge and proclaim His praiseworthiness. To glorify God. Secondly, to worship God. Worship means to fall down on your face before Him. You can do that in your heart without doing it bodily, because some of us would have a harder time getting up if we did that. And that's okay. So we worship the Lord by prostrating ourselves, at least in heart, before Him. Thirdly, we need to edify itself. That means to build up, make each other more like Christ. That's part of what we do. Fourthly, we purify ourselves as a church. That means to make clean, to get rid of all the impurities, all the imperfections. We work on those individually and collectively. Then we need to educate ourselves. The commission was to win them, make disciples, and then teach everything Jesus taught. He taught a lot. I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke. We're going through the Gospel of John at night, and it's amazing the things that just jump out off of the page to you that you never noticed. The most familiar stories, there are little phrases there, and it's interesting to read the Gospels again. Try it. You'll enjoy and watch for those little phrases, something a little different than you've thought in a while. To evangelize the world. That's to spread the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead to be the Savior of those who would believe. There's the act, number seven, to act as a restraining and an enlightening force in the world. There's a lot of verses you could talk about that, a number of them, but I like the ones pertaining to salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Reflections of the light that is the essence of light, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we promote all that is good. We use every opportunity to do good so that others will glorify our God. They'll see our good works and they'll glorify our God. That's what we need to do. Eightfold purpose of a church. Maybe you could even add another one to that or combine a couple and make it one less. But you get the idea. That's what we're here for. That's why God made us a church, and God made us a church. God did that. This is a work of God, not a work of any pastor, not a work of any men or women or children. This is a work of God, and we have a purpose, a stated purpose. The end of the church age and the destiny of the church, that's interesting to think about. What's the end of the church? The church started at Pentecost, and it goes until the rapture of the church, when we go to meet the Lord in the air. We are collected together to be the church, the body of Christ, but also the bride of Christ, the Bible tells us. You want to look at 1 Corinthians 15:52, and then we're going over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a couple of references to the rapture. These are references that you and I would use. These are our proof texts, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15:52, a rapture verse, it says there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, there's going to be a resurrection. The trumpet's going to sound, and then the dead are going to be raised from the dead, from the grave, and we, along with them, will go up and meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 sort of describes that a little bit more in detail. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout." Descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the rapture of the church. We're going to be with the Lord. That's what we're here for. That's what He's collecting us for. Once the collection is complete, once the souls are saved, who will be saved, the Lord's gonna rapture us up to be with Him. The question then would come, well, when does that occur exactly? And you could say, well, at the end of the age. Well, describe that specifically. What is the end of the age? There are a number of theories about when the rapture takes place. Let me just describe them to you. There's the partial rapture theory. Only those of the church who are waiting and watching will be raptured, these people say, who hold to this theory. God will look for those who are worthy when He comes, having attained unto a spiritual maturity, while others will be left to endure the judgments of the tribulation, and then they will be saved. But only a partial rapture, only those who are mature, only those who are worthy. Now, my problem with that is none of us are worthy, are we? None of us are worthy to be raptured. Our worthiness does not come into play in our relationship to God because we are totally unworthy and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we can't use that as a criteria for being raptured. The second theory is the post-tribulation rapture. That would mean to be raptured after the tribulation. Sounds like fun, huh? No, we don't want to go through the tribulation period and endure the judgment. And why should we? We're the church, the body of Christ, His bride. Just before the wedding, He wants to drag us through the tribulation? No, probably not. But they say the church will stay on the earth through the tribulation and until the second coming of Christ, at which time the church will be caught up into the air to meet the Lord, who will be descending to the earth, and the church will go up, it'll do a U-turn and come back down with Christ, and there will be with Him in the millennial kingdom. That's the post-tribulation rapture theory. I'm glad I can say it's a theory. The mid-trib rapture theory is the third. The church will remain on the earth through the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time when wrath will be poured out on the earth. Still, again, it doesn't sound right if we are the bride of Christ. The church will remain on the earth through the first half of the tribulation period. They say the wrath of God is not really poured out on the earth until the second half of the tribulation period, when the more drastic, cataclysmic, supernatural events start to take place. And so they say we'll be living through the time of peace and war and famine and all of those things, the natural things. But when the unnatural things start, we'll be caught up. There's been an adjustment to that and another theory brought up. I don't think it originated with, but probably made popular by Marv Rosenthal, who used to be with Friends of Israel and an excellent speaker. He did a number of messages that I still like to listen to, but he was responsible for what he called the pre-wrath rapture. But he said it's a little past the middle of the tribulation period. The church enters into the 70th week of Daniel that is referred to in Matthew 24, he says, as the beginning of sorrows. After 3.5 years, the beast will set up his throne in the temple and the abomination of desolation will occur. That's when the desolation of the temple because of his presence. The rapture will occur sometime in the midst of the second half of the 70th week, referred to in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation, which is the strong proof text, we believe at the trumpet sound, at the last trump, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, they say the last trump is the last of the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation. The last trump is the last in a series, and they make their argument, and you listen to them, but hey, there could be a number of last trumpets, last of the age. It's the last of the age, not necessarily the last of the judgment trumpets, but anyway, that's their proof text. God's going to pour out His wrath on the unbelieving world, and just before the day of the Lord's wrath, God's going to catch away the church toward the end of the tribulation. Following the day of the Lord, the Jews will mourn their unbelief for 30 days, 45 days of cleansing the temple will follow, and then Christ will set up His millennial kingdom. So it's really close to the end of the tribulation period, a pre-wrath rapture position. We don't hold any of those. Can you tell me what we believe? What's it called? pre-trib rapture. We believe that the Lord's going to take us out. He's going to rescue the body, because the Bible says he came to save us from the wrath to come. Why would we go through the wrath if we've been saved from the wrath? The rapture before the tribulation period. The church age will end imminently, we believe. That means anytime, maybe before the Sunday school hour is over. The church will come to an end, and the rapture will take place. Rapture means catching away. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Catching of the way of the dead and the living who are in Christ. In other words, all believers from Pentecost to that day, to the rapture. A 7-year tribulation period will follow on earth, while New Testament saints will be judged in heaven at the Bema seat. They're going to be rewarded according to the things they've done. Some of them of value, some of not of value. That's the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And then they'll be united with Christ in this spiritual union, a marriage, if you will, to Christ. And that's the pre-tribulation rapture. It's signless, we say. The Bible gives no indication that there's something we can mark the time by. When this happens, you know, it's this long before the rapture. There is nothing like that. The imminence of His coming for the saints is taught in the Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter 3 and other places. The second coming is preceded by many signs and wonders, though. We know what's going to happen before the second coming of Christ. Rapture, tribulation period, second coming. There is no event in history so well defined and described as the tribulation period, in which the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, 19 of them, the first have their 7 seals, the last one is the bowls and trumpets, there are 7 bowls, the last one is the trumpet judgments. And so these sort of telescopic judgments being poured out on the earth, we know exactly what they're going to be. And so as we look at the landscape right now in the church age, waiting for the rapture, which is signless, we start to see rumors of wars and earthquakes and all sorts of things. We see the alignment, the allying of Iran, China, Russia. Can you believe they're friends now? Wow, that's going to happen before the Lord's second coming. And 7 years before the second coming is the rapture. Well, it's already starting to look like these people are coming together. We see a one world system sort of formulating, a one world currency talked about all the time. American soldiers under the UN's command. There are all sorts of things that are taking place right now that sort of look like, wow, it looks like tribulation type stuff. So we say they're not signs, but maybe shadows of the signs. What's the point? The point is we could be getting really close to the end. Maybe the trumpet will sound soon. I hope so. But I don't know. And we can't set a date, can we? We can't say sometime in the next year or two. We don't know that. It could be 1,000 years from now. Things could get better and then get worse again. But they're definitely worse now. And it looks irreversible, whether it is or not. Maybe some catastrophic event, maybe some global nuclear holocaust would leave a few survivors and they would get started again and come back to the Lord. We don't know. We just don't know. But it looks like it could be close. Looks like the coming of the Lord for us could be very close. After that, we will reign with Christ forever. Revelation 22:5 says, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 22 and verse 5, or Revelation 1, 6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So there's lots of hints at this, that we will reign with Christ. I don't know what we'll do exactly. He doesn't tell us. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So there are lots of hints to that, lots of little hints that we will reign with Christ. Now I come to the part of my lesson for which it was entitled. It's called The Disciplines of a Church Member. I have five things that I want to share. These are important. I wish you'd write them down and a reference for each one. Five disciplines. And I'm not talking about discipline like a punishment. I'm talking about disciplines like a responsibility, something that we need to do, a discipline that we need to practice. They originate with Kent Hughes in that book that I mentioned last time. And I'm just I'm borrowing from him this little list. The first one, number one, or A as it is in my notes, the discipline of regular attendance. If we're going to be a church, there has to be regular attendance. Do you agree? You have to have people who come because we're not a church. I mean, we, the people, are the church and we come together. Being in this building is not church. Church is those believers who come and attend here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 is a good reference for us. You know it, and so I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, and the tribulation. So as we get closer to that day, our attendance should be more, or should be less sporadic. It should be more regular. We need to be in the house of the Lord. The discipline of regular church attendance. The writer of the book said, a friend was in front of me coming out of church one day, and the preacher was standing at the door, as he always is, ready to shake hands. The pastor grabbed my friend by the hand and pulled him aside and said, you need to join the army of the Lord, brother. My friend replied, I'm already in the army of the Lord, pastor. And the pastor questioned, well, how come I see you only at Easter and Christmas and Easter? And he whispered back, I'm in the secret service, he said. I'm in the secret service. Perhaps you would do well to bend your schedule around the church's schedule. That's not popular talk these days. To bend your schedule around the church's schedule. To be here when the doors are open. Otherwise, what can I say? We're not really a church. When we travel, we should try to be back for our church. I think I have a weekend, 5 weekdays, and another weekend for my vacation. Yes. So why don't I leave on Monday or Sunday night and come back Saturday night, and I would still be in my church. I hate missing church. If I'm not here, or if you're not here, we could do our very best to try to be in church somewhere else, because we can't be back. It's impossible to do. We could be somewhere in church. And I would have to say, when I go to another church, I don't enjoy it too much. I find myself comparing it to Corinth Baptist Church. I find myself comparing it to where I am a member, what we are as a church. And I think most of them don't stack up. They may sing music that I can't appreciate because I don't believe it pleases the Lord. The pastor may tell more jokes and things than he does preaching. They may have worship teams in there, and they're all swaying and clapping. They may do all sorts of things. I love my church. I love being in my place. If I can go away for my vacation, and I can be back the day before I have to be back to go back to work, I'll give that day back to the Lord. Now, maybe you don't do that. Maybe you don't think that's important. But maybe you haven't learned the discipline of church attendance. It's not church if you're not here. Don't you see? What if you came to church one day and I didn't come? And you get here and it's time to start. Say, where's the pastor? Somebody says, oh, he went fishing today. Or he went up to the camp. Or he went so-and-so. What would you think? You would say, you can't do that. You're the pastor. And I would say to you, what's the difference? Am I more church than you? Am I a part of the church and you're not? Let me ask you, is my part more important than your part? Do I need to be here more than you need to be here? I've been here 7 years. In 7 years, I have preached over 1,200 sermons. Let's say it takes 3 hours. I wish. It took 3 hours to do every sermon. That's 3,600 hours I prepared meals for you. 3,600 hours of sitting at my desk going through this. I don't begrudge it a minute. I praise the Lord for my opportunity to serve the Lord this way. I love it. So I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me, but I spend a lot of time preparing meals that you don't come and hear. You don't even come and eat. This morning's message, I said to my wife this morning, I said, man, I wish this could be Sunday morning service instead of Sunday school service. But then I have another service for Sunday morning that I think, oh, I can't do that Sunday night, or I can't do that Sunday for Sunday school because they won't be here. And so I think, well, maybe what I need to do is I need to start just halfway preparing some things for Sunday night and Sunday morning, because I can't use my good stuff on Sunday school, right? Because nobody's here to hear it. Do you understand the dilemma? 3,600 hours of preparing, 1,200 plus sermons. How many did you hear? Well, I am talking to the faithful few, right? How many did they hear who only come for 1 hour a week? Not many. So much prepared, so little ingested. So little benefit to the church. The message you never heard will never help you. You follow me? What's the state of Corinth Baptist Church? It's dying. And honestly, most churches are. Doesn't that make us feel better? Whew, at least we're like everybody else. Now, I don't want to be like everybody else. When the Lord comes back to this earth, will He find faith? I hope He finds it at Corinth Baptist Church. And if not at Corinth Baptist Church, I hope He finds it at 414 Main Street right up there. I want to die faithful to the Lord. I want to finish strong. How about you? Don't you wish everybody was here right now? Next Sunday, I'm going to preach something that's not really good on Sunday school, because, you know, you, if you're going to make it good, you want everybody to hear it. The disciplines of regular attendance. Secondly, the discipline of membership. The discipline of membership. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, hear me well. I'm not going to say anything the Bible doesn't say. Let's look at the verse, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. These are believers. These are 3,000 new disciples of Christ were added to the number of the few disciples of Christ that were in and around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and up in Galilee. Some of the disciples were from there. There were a handful of disciples. There were a handful of believers. I say a handful, hundreds of them perhaps, but not much, not many. And they were added to the church, because the church is the believers of that age, right? This is Acts chapter 2. So they were added to that early church. Belonging to a local church is obviously God's design. Belonging to a local church. Because in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." God intends then for there to be a hierarchy in the church. That was Hebrews 13, 17. There's a hierarchy in the church, and the pastor, who is no more important than the usher or the deacon or the Sunday school teacher or the person who attends and prays a lot, no more important, none whatsoever, but he does have other responsibilities, and he answers to God for those responsibilities. He is watching for your soul. And it says he has to give an account. I don't like that verse. It makes me responsible for a lot of people to answer to God for what I did for them, for how I instructed them, for how I directed them, how I corrected them if need be, because that's part of what a pastor is. Sometimes I think I do very poorly. I wish I could do better. I pray, "Lord, help me do better." Belonging to a local church is obviously God's design, because he's put a structure there that we are supposed to be in, and that happens in the local church. Some say that church membership makes one accountable to the local body of Christ. Church membership, talking about formal church membership. You have to join the church, and then you're accountable to the local body. Now, I say all believers are to be held accountable by all other believers without regard to their formal status in a church. If you call yourself a believer and you come here regularly and you're part of our church family and you get in sin, I'm going to knock on your door. And we're going to deal with your sin as a church, even if you're not a member of the church. And I understand that lawsuits have been brought upon churches who exercise discipline for non-members. And they charge them with things like slander. And they charge them with defamation of character. And all sorts of other things. But hey, God says, if a brother or sister is living in sin, I have to go to them. And it has nothing to do with formal church membership. If you are a part of the body of Christ, then you are a member of the body of Christ. You are a member of the church. Now, beyond that, we have a formal, I keep saying formal membership, and there's a reason for that. It's a practical thing. It's not even a biblical thing, but I know God's not opposed to it. Without this formal church membership, meaning you decide that this is my church, this is where I want to serve, this is where I want to attend, this is where I want to be busy, when you join that church, then you can do those things. You can get busy. You can work. You can be part of what we are, what our mission. If we allow people to come into the church who don't believe like we do, and their separation is different than our separation, then the church would be diluted over a short period of time. Our stand would change. The teachings would change. When it was time to vote for the pastor, it would really change. Right? It would be diluted in a short amount of time. So it's a practical thing. You have to say, if you're gonna work here, if you're gonna be part of this ministry here and affect other lives for the cause of Christ, as a part of a church, then you need to agree with the doctrine and you need to be baptized and you certainly have to be saved and in agreement with what we're doing and where we're going. And then, hey, come on, we need all the help we can get, right? So we have this formal church membership. I say all believers are to be held accountable because they're part of the body of Christ. But not all believers can take part in the ministry, can they? They have to be in agreement. The formal church membership is a practical matter. Without church membership, one cannot be involved or exercise his or her spiritual gifts. But they're commanded to exercise their spiritual gifts in the Scriptures. You're commanded to do that. And so formal church membership then is necessary. It's necessary. It's biblical. Church membership, the discipline of church membership. Thirdly, the discipline of giving. The discipline of giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. The discipline of giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Again, another very familiar verse, but you can turn if you'd like. It says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul was taking up at all of his churches, he was taking up a collection for the saints. And it would do the work of the ministry. It would provide for the ministries in Judea and even in Jerusalem. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9:6. This is my second verse that I like to turn to after the one I just read you. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I like to say, you can't outgive God. You give God and He'll bless you. I can remember when my father decided I need to tithe. He announced it to the family. I'm convicted. I need to tithe. I remember that. I was a young boy. My dad decided he was going to give a tenth of his income to the church. He was going to give it to the Lord. And I can remember year after year after that, he would give testimony that he is certainly glad that he made that decision because God had abundantly blessed him. My father worked for Metropolitan Life Insurance Company, sold insurance. He was the first person with the company who ever sold $100,000 worth of insurance. I think in a year, you think, huh? I mean, you get $300,000 per individual now or whatever it might be. But that was way back there when $20,000 was a lot. You could build a big house for $18,000, $20,000. God, my point is this, God blessed my dad. He was never rich, but we were never poor, or if we were, I didn't know it. God gave us everything we needed and then some. I never went hungry. I never did not have clothes. Sometimes I didn't like them back in the 70s. You couldn't get good clothes. Ugh. You cannot outgive God. God teaches in His Word living giving. You need to give to others in need. You need to give to the work of the ministry. You need to give so that the church can keep its doors open, so that we can put missionaries around the world. That's how it happens. That's what it takes. Martin Lloyd Jones told the story about a farmer who went to the house one day and he told his wife, he said, "I've got good news, really good news. The cow gave birth to twin calves. One of them's white and one of them's red." He continued, "We need to dedicate one of those calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we will sell one and keep the proceeds, and we will sell the other and we'll give the proceeds to the Lord's work." His wife asked him, "Which one are we going to dedicate to the Lord, the red one or the white one?" And he said, "There's no need to bother about that right now," he replied. "We'll treat them both the same way, and when the time comes, we'll do as I say." A few days later, he entered into the kitchen looking unhappy. "What happened?" his wife said. "I have bad news," he replied. "The Lord's calf died." "Wait," said the wife, "you didn't decide which calf was the Lord's." "Yes," he said, "I decided it was the white one, and the white one is dead. The Lord's calf is dead," he said. Sort of describes his heart, doesn't it, a bit? And it's easy, it's really easy to be critical of others and their heart for giving, but we need to look at our own hearts for giving. The question has been posed, if everybody gave like you give, would the church be able to pay the bills? Would we have any missionaries? Could we do the things we need to do, to the physical things and the spiritual things, the ministries? Could we do it if everybody gave like you or like me? I think to be effective, our giving needs to be systematic, don't you? You have to be able to plan because you have regular things that you have to pay. It needs to be systematic. And we believe a good starting point is the tithe, the 10%. That was pre-law. Abraham gave tithes through Melchizedek. I mean, it was pre-law. This is something that was established long ago. And I don't preach the legality of tithe. You have to give a tithe of your money. That's not the case. I think if our hearts were right with the Lord, we'd give more than a tithe. If we really believe that we cannot outgive God and what we give to the Lord can be used of Him to accomplish things that are eternal, and we can receive rewards in heaven because we gave to the things of the Lord. But that's between you and the Lord. It's got to be as you purpose in your own heart. As you purpose in your heart, you should give to the Lord. The discipline of giving. Number four, the discipline of participation. Participation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might recognize that reference as a reference pertaining to the spiritual gifts, because it is the gifts chapter. Paul's dealing with tongues in particular here. But in that chapter, he names some spiritual gifts. We believe that there are four spiritual gifts that are no more. We believe that tongues and interpretation of tongues and miracles and healings, supernatural healings in a moment by a touch of an individual, we believe those things were sign gifts. But there are other gifts mentioned, a number of other gifts, and then there are diversities, differences in those different categories. And he tells us here in chapter 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, we're all part of the body. You're not the whole body by yourself. You're a part. You have something to do. He says in verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." You're given some gift so that you can minister to the whole, to the body of Christ. Which means participate. What's your gift? I went through the gifts once back years ago here. I gave a little questionnaire, and everybody said that their gift was the same thing. And I thought, ooh, we're in trouble. We all think we have the same gift. We need all the gifts in our church. I think there was a problem then and people didn't understand exactly. Maybe we should do that again. Maybe we should talk about the spiritual gifts. And what is your gift? What can you do for the Lord? Now, if it's your gift, it's not something that you're responsible for. It was given to you. It's not a natural talent. It's not an acquired skill. It's Holy Spirit given. I know what my gift is. I should probably not need to tell you what my gift is. You should probably be able to tell. I could probably tell you what your gift is too, because I'm watching. But I wonder if you care. I wonder if we care about what our gift is. Are we destined? Are we determined to exercise our gift for the good of the whole? I can tell you this, everybody ought to be doing something, right? Because we're all part of the body. There are no useless parts of the body. Cut off the little toe and you'll know it's gone, right? Even remove a fingernail, your thumbnail, take it off and see if it makes any difference. You'll find it does. Something will happen and you'll say, that shouldn't hurt, but it does desperately because the fingernail kind of spread out the impact on the whole end of your finger, but now it's not there and it just poked a hole right there where the fingernail should be. Every part of your body is important. Every part of the body of Christ is important, and you are part of the body of Christ. Therefore, you have a gift. Therefore, you ought to be busy exercising that gift. And if you're not, then you need to get started. I'm too old. You're not too old. I realize now, I speak honestly, it may sound funny, but I realize now how little I know. I used to think I knew a lot years ago, but I got older and realized I didn't. And I realize how much I have to learn, and I also understand I'm not going to get it all learned in the few years I have left. So there's no big shots here, right? What we do for the Lord, we're going to need His help, aren't we? We're going to need Him to intervene and give us the strength and the knowledge and the wisdom and the discernment and all that we need so we can exercise our gift. But do we really want to? I mean, after all, the world's going to pot. It's just a matter of time. Let's just sit down on our hands and wait till He blows the trumpet. Here I am, Lord. I, for one, want to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, well done. I don't know. I can't be the judge of such things. Will He say to Pastor Danny, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Sometimes I wonder if I've ever done anything worthy of His praise. I question my motive. I'm being painfully honest. Do you sometimes question your motive about things? Is my motive right, Lord? I don't know. Search me, O God. See if there's some uncleanness, some evil in me, and purge it out, please. I'm still being purged, I can tell you that. I don't speak to you as the big shot here. Just the one who's supposed to say, thus saith the Lord. And I'm telling you, thus saith the Lord. We ought to have this discipline of participation. Several years ago, two students graduated from the Chicago Kent College of Law. The highest ranking student in the class was a blind man named Overton. That was his last name, Overton. And when he received his honors, he insisted that half the credit should go to his friend, Kasprzak. They had met one another in the school when the armless Mr. Kasprzak had guided the blind Mr. Overton down a flight of steps. This acquaintance ripened into friendship and a beautiful example of interdependence. The blind man carries the books, which the armless man reads aloud in their common study, and thus the individual deficiencies of each was compensated for by the other. Isn't that a beautiful story? I like that. Interdependence. After their graduation, they practiced law together. They were a man together. A formidable foe in the courtroom together. That's what we are. But sometimes we're not together. We let things come between us and we have little We have little, you know what I mean. We don't act as one. We don't participate in the same yoke. We're yoked together in Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he says. Lastly, because I'm out of time, the discipline of love and prayer. The discipline of love and prayer. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 John 4:11. We ought to love one another. Love is agape love. It's to purpose the good of another ahead of my own, at my expense. Whether it's reciprocated or not, doesn't make any difference. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Availeth much. James 5:16. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's about love, isn't it? Love chapter. Let's just read it. Let's just read it real quickly together. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love or charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long. It's kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, or love never faileth. Look at verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Beautiful words. Timothy Dwight, 1752 to 1817, probably the greatest president that ever served Yale University. He wrote, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Brothers and sisters, God loves His church. Jesus Christ loves His church. And you and I should too. And we should pray for it. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. If we believe what I just said, that prayer moves the hand that moves the world, sometimes it's not real evident. A searching question. Do you pray like you ought? If we really believe that we need the power of God for everything, do we pray like we ought to pray? You see, these are the disciplines of the church. Without these disciplines, it would be like to be without discipline in any area of life. In cleaning your house, in educating and bringing up your children, in running a business, managing your finances. Without disciplines, we go nowhere. Brothers and sisters, God bless us with this message. We need disciplines. We need discipline in our life. I would imagine that somewhere along the line this morning, the Spirit of God whispers, this is you. What will you do? What will you do with His bidding? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, they're not easy to hear. They step on our toes. But we need them nonetheless. We need them. Lord, help us to be obedient. Keep it on our minds. Help us not to forget. And I pray that You would be glorified by our response. In Jesus' name, amen.